Proverbs chapter 17 and the first five verses. We'll read verses 1 and 2 for just now. Better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is walking in the light. Walking in the light. The man who walks in the light of God's word understands what really matters, what is really important. Most of all, of course, he knows that peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ matters above all, that this is the one thing needful. But even in the matters of day-to-day living, the lifestyle, shall we say, of the man who is walking in the light is different from the man who is still going on in darkness. Because he has God's word in his heart, the believer knows what is really important. The world does not. They do not know what is the most important things. And even in daily living, they still do not know what is top priority and what is not. So first of all then, a matter of priorities, taking these first two verses. A matter of priorities. Here we have two cases where the godly will reflect biblical priorities. That a dry morsel and quietness is to be preferred than a house full of sacrifices and strife. Now, this verse refers to the Old Testament practice of feasting at home on the remains of the sacrifice in Leviticus 7, verse 16, we read, "But if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offereth his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten." So it's referring to a prosperous household where there are many such peace offerings offered, and therefore many remainders of those offerings to be eaten in the family. So a house full of sacrifices is therefore a house full of food, a prosperous home, one in which there is no shortage of any kind. But the absence of peace and harmony cannot make up for all this luxury. Proverbs 15 verse 17 we've already looked at. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a stalled ox and hatred therewith. And here, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith than a house full of sacrifices with strife. So it's better to have a dry morsel in a quiet house, free from the stress and strain of conflict and of rows, than luxurious surroundings and strife. Now, we all know this, don't we? That our happiest moments have not necessarily been when we are in the most opulent surroundings. We've all perhaps had times when we've been in beautiful surroundings and yet been wretchedly miserable. And on the other hand, our happy moments have not necessarily been when we are in such surroundings, perhaps some very humble surroundings, and yet the fellowship in Christ with his people is worth more than all. So we can remember from experience, probably, most of us, and yet we're rather slow to learn. We can have sweet Christian fellowship in a very ordinary home and be utterly at sea in the most lavish surroundings. We don't belong there, because beauty is not to be appreciated, but because the company is ungodly. That's one reason why a Christian should only ever contemplate marrying another Christian. For there to be any real hope of quietness, this peacefulness, there must be the bond of truth, and we should never contemplate being married to an unbeliever. How can there not be some level of conflict between those who love the Lord and those who do not? How can two live together and yet one have a heart directed towards God and to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the other to the things of this world in forgetfulness of God? And there should not be strain or strife. The world has its own priorities and thinks that to have all the latest designs and furniture or whatever, the best of everything, that this is somehow the guarantee of happiness. As if to have all this, and to have it perhaps preferably before marriage, is a guarantee to domestic bliss. But it isn't, is it? You see, it doesn't work like that. The wedding can be grand. The marital home can be superb. And yet, what misery can ensue. But the godly, humble couple, perhaps starting with much less, they worship God together in the home and in the church, the congregation of God's people. They love each other unselfishly and are quiet and content. To marry someone who is unrenewed by the Spirit is to invite strife for the rest of your life. Someone whose pride is unchanged, to marry such a person is like embracing a poisonous snake. Godliness with contentment is great gain, and that is true also in the marriage bond. In the same household, it isn't restricted to that, but obviously the marriage unit is quite fundamental to whether there is quietness or strife in a house. The second matter is like it. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causeth shame, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Here we learn that the starting point is less important than what follows. the father, who is also a master of servants, ends up with more confidence in his wise servant than his son, who causes shame. He gives the servant a part in his inheritance, knowing that he won't squander it, he'll use it in a godly, a wise manner, whereas the son may not do so. One man starts with a position of honour, the son. He misuses it and brings shame. The other man starts in a rather more humble position as a servant, but he uses it in a godly manner, and at length he is exalted. It doesn't work out always as neatly as that, but that is the picture here in the verse, that the one starts high and ends low. The other starts rather lower, but ends high. The godly servant is content to serve to the glory of God. He's a wise man. The wise are the godly in the book of Proverbs, whereas the son is governed by self-interest. We hear a great deal about equal opportunities, the ever elusive equal opportunities. But the people of God are committed to using whatever opportunity God in his providence allows them to his glory. The levelling out of society is not something the Word of God requires. But we are told that the godly man will glorify God on earth in every situation, whether he's a son or a servant, so he can be content with the ups and downs of life. But then secondly, let us consider no escape. No escape. The fining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the heart. The fining pot and the furnace try their various metals, but the Lord reserves for himself the trial of the heart. It is God's prerogative. He is the only one who can do it. He is the one who can see the heart. He can see the thoughts and intents of the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. We can look within only so far as it shows outside. For example, those who are outside the church, well, we know that what is in their heart is what is given as a description of the human heart by nature in the scriptures. We know that if a man does not make any profession of faith, that his heart is unrenewed and we can expect the evil to come out. Matthew chapter 15. And verse 17. Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashen hands defileth not a man. So when these things come out, we know what is within, that there is an unrenewed heart, and it shows. But within the professing church, we exercise a charitable and limited judgment. The Lord sees the heart. He knows what's really there. That's why there are people who surprise us in the church. We thought we knew, but we didn't. The psalmist prays in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my thoughts." Psalm 139, verse 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Can you pray that? "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Can you call upon God in that way? Not because you necessarily are saying that God will not find sin within you, but you desire to know what it is, to be led in the way everlasting. Do you desire honestly before God to have your sins known and to depart from them? The Lord trieth the heart. Others may endeavor to do so, but the Lord does it with infallible and 100% accuracy. He knows everything. How thankful we should be that there is a Savior made known to us in the Gospel. "Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? The Lord trieth the hearts. There is not a man on the earth that sinneth not." He's seen it all the skeletons in the cupboard that we conceal from others are known to God. Would you like a day of your thinking, your thoughts, never mind your words and actions, a day of your thoughts displayed before the world? Well, every day, every thought is known to God. What need we have of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord trieth the heart. There is no hope for any of us outside of Christ. Christ bore the guilt of sin for his people, even of their thoughts, their sinful thoughts. Even our thoughts are enough to send us to hell forever. The Lord knows, but there is forgiveness with God in trusting in the Savior and nowhere else. But if we are Christians, do we desire, as it were, to know the worst? To know our sins so as to depart from them all and cleave to Christ? Thirdly, right hearing, right hearing. Verse 4, "A wicked doer giveth heed to false lips, and a liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue." Sinful desire loves confirmation from others. If you want to do what's wrong, you will soon find someone to tell you it's okay. That is the nature of man, that he likes confirmation. He likes to have someone to tell him, "Yes, you're okay doing that." The greatest point of guidance, people talk a great deal about guidance from God, but the greatest thing in guidance, in seeking God's guidance, is honesty before God, really willing to do whatever the Lord requires rather than what we've already decided to do and looking for confirmation that we're on the right track. So that's one form of listening to liars. On the other hand, we can mention those who love gossip. If you relish gossip, you will like to listen to liars. But you know, we are responsible for what we listen to. We are responsible for what we listen to. If someone is a well-known liar, cut him off. You say, but can't you listen out of politeness? If you listen to lies, the suspicion that it might be true, you think it's lies, but how will you get that suspicion out of your mind? We're not obliged to listen to established, regular liars. Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoso privily slandereth his neighbour, him will I cut off. Him that hath an high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. Verse 8. I will early destroy all the wicked out of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city. Or verse 7. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. You see, there is a wrong kind of tolerance. We should not tolerate liars. Politeness should not prevail over biblical injunction. We are responsible for what we listen to. Psalm 28, verse 3. Draw me not away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity, which speak peace to their neighbours, but mischief is in their hearts. Psalm 26, verse 2. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers, and will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. We are responsible for who we listen to and what we listen to. Don't forget that. Not only what we say, but what we choose knowingly to listen to. Fourthly, pride of our possessions and safety. Pride of our possessions and safety. Whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. There is something in the heart of man, fallen man, that rejoices all the more in what he has if others do not have it. Surely we have noticed that. Surely we know what is in the heart of man to know that something becomes all the more valuable in our eyes if we've got it and others have not. souls. Here, the wicked man even mocks the poor, because he's not poor. And in so doing, he reproaches his Maker, the one who made man in his own image, whether rich or poor. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the Maker of them all, the scripture says. It is a mockery of God. Can you imagine what it's like before God for a man who has been given much by God to mock someone who has been given little? How offensive to God. What hast thou that thou hast not received? And if thou hast received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? You have nothing, and I have nothing, but what God has given us. We have absolutely nothing independently of God. Every good and perfect gift cometh from above. And so the man who is safe is glad at calamities. It's the same principle. He's safe, others aren't. Now, there is a sense in which what happens to others, knowing that we have been kept safe from it, is a cause of special thanksgiving when we realize what God could have done to us with justice, and not it would have been perfectly right. In that sense, what comes upon others should make us thankful to God. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about having something that others don't have. Whether it's riches or whether it's safety. The other person is poor, or else some disaster comes upon them that has not come upon us. What a provocation to God it is to rejoice and to, as it were, relish having something, whether it's possessions or whether it's safety, that is not given to others. What a provocation to God that most surely is. But this is the stuff of what the natural heart of man is made of. And what a dreadful thing it is that we have such natures. We thank God for what we have. We should neither envy nor sneer. If you would like to know what we should desire for our neighbour, turn to Acts 26 and verse 29. Paul before Agrippa. Acts 26 and verse 29. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day, were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. I would to God. He prays. It's a prayer. And it's a prayer God can answer, because he can change the heart of man. It's not in the power of man to do it. But he expresses this godly desire for Agrippa and for all who heard him, that they should be as I am, he says, except these bonds. In other words, that they would be Christians. You say, but where is God's sovereignty in election? Well, it's there in the text. He prays to God for changing hearts. He submits entirely to the will, the decree of God. But in this world, we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. God himself shows his loving kindness to men in general, causing the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. He doesn't save everybody, but he does cause his sun to rise and his rain to fall. And we are to be patterned after our Father which is in heaven. And we show our love to our neighbour in many ways, but especially in this, in desiring their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is this your desire for your neighbour? Or is it a matter of supreme indifference whether they are on the road to heaven or the road to hell? Well, it wasn't to the Apostle Paul. He said, I would to God that both thou and all that hear me this day were even as I am, a Christian. Do you consider yourself in Christ, and that to be in Christ is the greatest blessing, the greatest, the most immense privilege that there can be? And you desire, you're not like the man who rejoices at what other people don't have. But the Apostle Paul desired that they too would be converted to Christ. There's nothing unreformed about desiring the conversion of sinners. Absolutely nothing. The Apostle Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Israel, the Jews, stirred up trouble everywhere he went, but he prays for their conversion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And should we do no less for those around us in this world? Love God, love to our neighbour. On these two great commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And if we love the Saviour and delight in the law of God after the inward man, we will seek to be conformed to them in our love to our neighbour by seeking their good, that they should be converted to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to thee through Jesus Christ, and we bless thee for the word of the Lord. We thank thee that thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. We pray that thou wilt enable us to bring that word to bear on all the situations of life, that we might love thee with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and love our neighbour as ourselves, that we might do so out of love to him who gave himself for us, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept us at this time, for Christ's sake. Amen.